You're listening to the Bible teachings of Remedy Lodi. For more information, visit our website at remedylodi.com.
So we're going to be in Acts chapter 18 this morning. Acts chapter 18, if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there. Let me read the passage. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of Acts chapter 18. It's a large passage, but in essence, it summarizes Paul's time in Corinth. And he was there for a year and a half. So this is a quick summary of it. And we're going to kind of work our way through this passage. But I'd like to read it in entirety, and then we'll pray and get into the passage. Acts 18, starting with verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Just a little side note there, that Claudius had ordered all the Jews out because there was some disruption in the city. There was a disagreement among the Jews about Christus or Christ. And because the Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Jews who rejected that, there was some confrontation. There was a lot of bringing people before courts and accusations. He finally just said, you know what, forget it, all of you out. And so basically he kicked everybody out, and that's what that was all about. And so Aquila and Priscilla had come down to Corinth because they were asked to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that this event taking place a couple thousand years ago, Lord, is not just an event in history, but it is a glimpse into your character. It's a glimpse into your heart. Lord, through this passage, you will reveal to us about your church, about your love, about your grace, about your mercy. Out of this passage, we see the beauty of the cross. In this passage, Lord, we see that we have nothing but Christ crucified. And so, Lord, as we spend time in your word this morning, we'd ask that you would help us to remove the thoughts from the day or the coming up week. And for this time, allow your spirit to teach, to lead us, to guide us. I pray that you're glorified this morning. that your kingdom is magnified because of our time here. So teach us, lead us this morning for your glory and honor. Amen. When I was in college, every college, you work during the college year, and then the summer you get a full-time job, try to make the money to pay for school. And so one of my friends, the previous year, had sold encyclopedias. Now, if you're under 30 years old, you probably don't even know what an encyclopedia is. But encyclopedias is a series of books that had all the information in the entire world in them. And you could get encyclopedias that were 4 volumes, 20 volumes, 46 volume encyclopedias. And if you need more explanation, I guess you can Google that. But encyclopedias were a big deal. And actually, that was the whole thing, that they contained all the information you would ever need. Oh, look it up in the encyclopedia. And you'd go, and there'd be all these. And they looked impressive because it was just a whole rack of. So I got this job selling encyclopedias. And it's not something that people wake up in the morning and go, hey, I think I'll buy some encyclopedias today. But they had it down to a science. They said, actually, if you, for every 10 doors you knock on, you'll sell one set. And if you knock on, I forget what it was, 100 doors a day, and you do that 7 days a week, and you do it for 3 months, and then they have this number, like you're going to make $1 million or whatever selling encyclopedias. And of course, as a college student, I'm thinking, wow, that's amazing. But you go out there and you start knocking on doors, and what they don't explain to you that it's an average of 1 for 10. And so you might knock on 50 doors before you sell one. Now, they will tell you, hey, but that means there's 4 coming somewhere, because for every 10. And so, but in order to get that 1 out of 10, I think you have to knock on like 10,000 doors or something like that. So they sent us off into different areas, and my buddies, they all went off into some rural areas of, Georgia and different places. And I stayed in SoCal and knocked on doors. But what they did was every week, at the end of every week, you'd have a team meeting, and 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 of you would get together with a team leader. And they would meet because they realized a couple things. One, that working by yourself and knocking on doors, it's absolute guarantee for failure. Day in and day out, 10, 12 hours a day, knocking on door by yourself. Secondly, rejection. It's a killer. You're knocking on doors. No thanks, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. And they tell you, okay, just remember, for every 10 rejections, there's a yes, and all these things. But it is demotivating to get in your door, slammed in your face, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. So the loneliness and the rejection, and then keeping your eyes on this $1 million prize that you're going to get at the end of the summer that you don't see. You don't see it. I never did, by the way, see it. But that's, they keep putting it out there like the carrot. Like, remember. You're working towards this goal, and you're going to make this much money if you do it. You're going to pay for your college, because it was pretty much all college students that were out selling it. They knew that being alone, they knew about rejection, and they knew that if we didn't keep our eye on the goal of what we're doing, that we would not be successful. And the dropout rate of encyclopedia salesmen was quite high, actually. And so they had these meetings to encourage. And that's what we see today in the scriptures. We see today that Paul, during his second missionary journey, was getting tired. Now, it doesn't say this in here, but we know that the Lord speaks to him, and we're going to get to that, where the Lord comes to him and says, don't be afraid, and don't give up, keep talking. Because Paul had already gone into Philippi, where he was beaten and put in jail, went down into Thessalonica, where he was attacked and chased out, went down into Berea, where he started to get reception, and then he was chased out, and they would have attacked him there. Then he went down to Athens, where he wasn't attacked or beaten, but he was more like a novelty in Athens. In fact, they called him the babbler. Let's see what this babbler has to say. A babbler, the meaning of that word, is somebody who takes a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but there's no cohesiveness to what they're saying. It's a piece of this and a piece of that and a piece of something else, but there's no cohesion. And that's the way they looked at Paul. He says this about resurrection and this about this guy Jesus and this about this, but we can't figure out what his truth is, what he's trying to say to us. And so you could imagine that through this period of time, Paul is, first of all, he's tired of getting chased. He's tired of getting attacked. He's tired of getting lied about. And so when he comes down into Corinth, he's with Timothy and Silas, but they stay behind to follow up. And so he comes into Corinth, and he comes into Corinth by himself. And I would guess, like, here we go again. But Corinth was a little bit different. It was different because it was the biggest city he had ever been to. At that point in time, in its heyday, Corinth may have been 750,000 people, a big city. Athens, although it was known for its intellect and philosophy, 10,000 people. So you're talking about, you know, coming from a small community where you can kind of get around to this huge city that was looming before him. And Corinth had a reputation. In fact, if you read in the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that's where they get their names, he writes to them in chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, I came in fear and trembling." The mighty Paul, and we talk about Paul, he's like, obviously, one of our heroes. Paul, remember last week we talked, Paul said, you know, you're going to put me in prison for Jesus? Yes, because I can share Jesus in prison. And remember we thought, we said, if you take my life, great, because I'll be with Jesus. If you don't take my life, awesome, because now I can preach Jesus. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because I get to be with him. So here's this Paul who understands, knows Jesus, knows the difference between temporal and eternal. He knows that God has taken him out of darkness to light, that God has saved him by his grace. And yet he looks at the city of Corinth, and it says that he went there in fear and trembling, kind of overwhelming. Have you ever been in a situation where you just go, that is too big for me? I'm not sure how I'm going to do this. And it comes when we're tired. Oftentimes it comes after great victories in our spiritual life, but we're tired, physically tired, spiritually tired. You think of Elijah after he took on Elijah, 1 Kings, he takes on 450 prophets, false prophets. Remember the story? He takes them on. He says, we're both going to build altars. And he calls down fire from heaven. And there's a battle. And they kill all 450 of the prophets of Baal. And then he runs and he's under a tree. He's like, woe is me. I am alone and left. No one but me. After a great victory like that, physically and spiritually tired and isolated, woe is me. I am the only one left. And God, in that case, sent angels to minister him and to take care of him. And so here is Paul, who is by himself, and he's coming into the city, and he's been chased and beaten, and he loves his people. He loves his brothers and sisters, Jewish family. He loves them, and they're rejecting the truth. So there might have been some of that discouragement, but he faces Corinth, and it's a huge, huge barrier to him because it's got a reputation for two things. First of all, it was a huge place of commerce. And so it had a lot of wealth and power. A lot of wealth and a lot of power and a lot of influence. And because of that, they were a very proud people. Their city was rebuilt in 46 BC by Julius Caesar himself, and it was magnificent, and it was beautiful. And they loved their city. And they loved the fact that they were metropolitan, that they had people from all over the world coming there to do trade, that they had seaports around them. And you could get anything you want. They didn't need anybody, they didn't need anything else, and they certainly didn't need the God that Paul was bringing to them. And so they boasted and they were proud. They were even proud of their athletics. They had their own athletics there. And they boasted them as to be the best in the world, and they may have been. But Paul was bringing a message about man's need. Paul was bringing a message about brokenness. Paul was bringing a message that we're not all that. That there's nothing that we have to be proud of in ourselves. That we're sinners and we need a Savior. We need the Messiah. And so as Paul looks at the city, he's going, the message I have is completely contrary to the city. The city would say we're self-sufficient, we're strong, we're mighty. We have our own gods and our own way of doing things, and we don't need the God that this Paul may bring to us. And secondly, Corinth was the center of worship for Aphrodite, or Venus, the god of love. It is said that from the temple, they had 1,000 female slaves in the temple, and that at night, these 1,000 slaves would come into the city as prostitutes and use their trade for the temple and to raise money for the temple. In fact, the city was so corrupt that if you called somebody a Corinthian, you would be calling them immoral. Like, oh, such a Corinthian. Because that's what they were known for throughout the world, is their immorality, their drunkenness, the craziness of what goes on there. And so Paul looked at this and going to the city and seeing wealth and power and influence and self-sufficiency and immorality. And he said he came with fear and trembling. He'd just gotten run off from the cities he had been in. Maybe that's why when he wrote the Corinthians, he said, I came to you with nothing. Nothing to boast in but Christ and him crucified. Because Paul realized, I can't go up against this. What do I have? I'm not powerful. I'm not rich. What do I have? I have Christ and him crucified. And so as Paul looks at this, and as we read the 18 verses in Acts, we see God in his amazing grace in kindness. Because here is Paul facing this overwhelming task that God has given him to proclaim the gospel in a very adversarial situation. And so God, by his grace and his kindness, encourages Paul. And I just want to look at 5 ways that God encouraged Paul as he embarked on this mission. The first thing that we see is that he comes into Corinth, again, in fear and trembling. And what's the first thing that happens? He meets Aquila and Priscilla. They're followers of Jesus. Now, whether they became followers in Corinth or they were followers in Rome, and I kind of think that they were followers in Rome and came down to Corinth because Paul sought them out. But the first thing God does to encourage them is that God brings fellowship to him. God brings other believers to him, and not just believers, believers who had the same trade, tent makers, or ones that work in leather. They might not have just made tents, they could have made anything with leather. And so God brings them some fellowship, some people that he can be with. God puts Paul in community. The first thing that God does to encourage Paul is he puts him in community. Now you know where I'm going with this. We need to be in community. We are not islands. We are not self-sufficient. I'm not advocating that we become dependent on one another, nor am I saying we should remain independent, but we need to be interdependent on one another. That's the way God made us, to be interdependent on one another. That we are a body and we need one another. We need to be in community. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes it to the Corinthians that we all have different gifts. And all the gifts are important for the body to work. Some are a hand, some are a toe, some are a foot, some are a head. Not everyone can be an eye or an ear. And so we're dependent on one another. God never intended us to be loner Christians. I'm going to be a Christian, but I am not going to be plugged in with any other believers. I'm not going to go to a church. I'm not going to be involved in other people's lives. We can't survive in isolation. And so Paul brings Aquila and Priscilla and comes alongside and brings that. We need each other to pray for one another, to stir one another up, to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable, to confess our sins to one another, to go to one another, as it says in Matthew 18, and call one another out in our shortcomings, in our sin. We need one another. We need to be in community. May I say we need to be in a community group? Community groups are not the end-all, be-all. I'll tell you that right now. But it's an impetus for community. Our hope is that as community groups gather together, that it doesn't just take place on a Tuesday night or a Wednesday night or a Thursday night, but that night relationships begin to form. Trust begins to develop. People begin to pray for one another. And that stirs up a phone call later in the week. Hey, I've been praying. How are you doing? Hey, want to get together and for coffee and talk? Hey, I need somebody to talk about. I need some help in my house. Can you come over on Saturday? Or do you need some help with that? And we begin to develop a community where we become interdependent on one another. That we can pick up that phone and call each other and say, hey, I need some help. Or will you pray for me? Or hey, do you need any help on that? It's how we as a body care for one another. We've had a lot of babies in this church in the last few months. A lot of babies. And one of the great things is that most of those that have had babies have been in community groups. And so community groups come alongside. Hey, can we bring you a meal? Can we watch your other kids? Do you need rides? What do you need? It's been amazing to watch that process. There have been others who have had hard times with finances and people have come alongside and helped. There are people who need rides and people in the community group have come alongside and given rides. We need to be in community. In a bigger sense, it's the church. We have community in our community groups, but this remedy is a local expression of God's church. And we have community here. We need each other in this particular body. And God is calling people to this body. And I believe that he calls each church local expression, like he has with Remedy, to a specific expression. We're not better than another church in the community, but we do have our own expression. They have their expression. We have ours. And so God calls people to this body and equips us that we can fulfill the mission and the expression that he has given us. And so people are called here. Some come and say, I'm not called here. Some come and say, this is where I want to be. See, we don't want people to come here because they say, oh, the location. We like the location. Or we don't go there because we don't like the location. Or we come there because we like the worship. Or we don't go there because we don't like the worship or the teaching or on and on and on. If you go to a church because of what you like or what you don't like, as soon as those things change, then you've got a dilemma. Man, they're not doing that anymore. Now they turn the lights on. Now they turn the lights off. They change the time. They move the church. And all of a sudden, now you have a dilemma. Am I going to continue to go? You don't go to a church like a consumer. You go to the church because you're called. Because God has gifted you and equipped you, and he's calling you to be a part of the body because you believe that God has called you here, and the expression, the vision of that church lines up with the stirring in your heart. And so if you align yourself with the vision of the church, the doctrine of the church, man, you change the time. It's no big. All right. We can still do the vision. We can do the vision at 9. We can do it at 10. Right? Doesn't matter. We can do it with the lights on, we can do it with the lights off. We can do it with red carpets, black carpets, or no carpets. Right? Because we're committed to what God has called this body to do. And so we encourage people, come and worship with us. Press into Jesus and get to know him. And some hearts will be stirred and say, this is where I'm going to be. I am called here. And so community is super important. And God gives Paul community. Second thing he gives is, it says that Silas and Timothy show up. And when Silas and Timothy show up, it says that Paul dedicated himself to the teaching. What happened is that Silas and Timothy came, and a couple things happened. One is they brought some resources from the other churches. So you see churches supporting other churches, other ministries. It's a great example. And also you see that Timothy and Silas are his ministry partners. And it's really, really closely related to the idea of being in community. But when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out in pairs. Go out. We're not to do ministry alone. And so they come, and I think it's invigorating. Somebody of the like mind that understands that he's done ministry with. He knows when he's teaching and sharing that they're there praying and that they're talking to other people. When they're praying or they're leading the discussion, Paul's praying and talking. There's a rhythm to what's going on there. And it's an encouragement to Paul to get his ministry buddies back and to get back in that rhythm of ministering and to be encouraged by God providing a gift or resources for them. It's an encouragement to Paul. And the same thing goes here. As we minister in this church and in this community, we do it together. What we don't want is one guy back on the soundboard from here to eternity. Oh, yeah, today Brian's back there. He'll be back there for the next 18 years, and then we'll get somebody else to do it. It's not what we want. We want to do it in teams. We want to be able to share that burden, that responsibility. Because we are to bear one another's burdens, but not alone. Even in sharing the burden, we share the burden of sharing the burden. Because sometimes we are the burden, and sometimes we bear the burden. Galatians 6, it says, if we're to bear one another's burdens, that means sometimes we will be the burden, and sometimes we will bear the burden. And so we minister together. We minister together, whether it's in sound, whether it's in greeting or ushering. I'm talking about just ministries in the church right now, or even downstairs, a quick little plug. We have tons of kids, and we love them, and we'd love for others who are stirred and called, who love Jesus, to go down there and love on those kids. Because the handful of people that are down there are trying to do it alone. And it's not God's design. They need to be encouraged by others coming alongside. And if we all do what God stirs our heart to do, then it's not a burden. We share and God moves. But it also means out in the community. When we go out into the community, we share in our community and we pray for one another and the ministries that God's called us to in our community. We don't bear that burden alone. The third thing that we see in the passage, it says that Crispus, I love these names, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, comes to be a follower and a believer in Jesus. Paul gets basically chased out of the synagogue. They revile him. They don't want anything to do with him. He moves next door, it says. He moves next door, and right after it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, becomes a follower of Jesus and his whole family, and they get baptized. How crazy is that? So what does God do? God produces fruit. To encourage Paul, he begins to let him see fruit. And see, a work that God's doing, there will be fruit. The Holy Spirit produces fruit. We don't produce the fruit. We're faithful to do what God calls us to do. God produces the fruit. It's just like we have a lemon tree in our backyard. A lemon tree produces lemons. It's a fruit tree. It's what it does. I don't produce the fruit. I don't even water the thing. But it grows and lemons. I pick the fruit. God produces the fruit. We don't. We're faithful to do what God calls us to do. Water the fruit trees. And we pick the fruit. And so God is encouraging Paul by beginning to produce fruit. And as a lemon tree produces lemons, A disciple will produce other disciples. A follower of Jesus will produce other followers of Jesus. So as we look at our body, are we following Jesus? Are we a church that's lifting up Jesus? Are others coming to Jesus? Are there people in your life who are becoming disciples of Jesus because you are a disciple of Jesus? Are others becoming followers of Jesus because you are a follower of Jesus? Granted, fruit has its season. But as we faithfully follow and are disciples of Jesus, there will be fruit. Think about how you came to a knowledge, an understanding of Jesus. How did that happen to you? Was it a faithful parent, grandparent? Was it a next door neighbor? Was it somebody at your workplace or school? Somebody you met on a street? There's somebody in your life who was a follower or a disciple who, not only in deed but also in word, shared the truth with you. Somebody encouraged you to go to church somewhere along the line. Because that's how God works. And so Paul was being encouraged by the Lord by seeing fruit. We see that in Acts chapter 8. Back in August, it was in August, we were in Acts chapter 8, and we were looking at Philip. And if you recall, if you were with us in Acts chapter 8, just amazing things were happening. And the church in Jerusalem was growing. Remember Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4, it was just all these great things were happening. They were all getting along. They were one in the mind and spirit, sharing all things. It was great. And the church in Jerusalem would have just stayed the church in Jerusalem. They were loving it. People were coming to know Jesus. They were sharing. They were being just one in the spirit. It was amazing. And then persecution started. God allowed persecution. Why? To scatter. So that the church would go out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. That's what we're seeing here. If it wasn't for Acts 8 where it began, we wouldn't be in Acts 18. It wouldn't happen this way. And so God scattered, and one of the guys that was scattered was Philip, and he left Jerusalem and went up into Samaria, and the whole way he spoke about the gospel and the good news, and he went into Samaria, and he began to preach the good news, and people were getting saved. People were getting saved. And it was amazing, and the church in Jerusalem said, hey, what's going on there? Let's go check it out. And in the middle of all that great ministry, God calls Philip to go out into the middle of a desert place. Philip, just being an obedient follower of Jesus, goes out into the middle of the desert, and there he meets the Ethiopian, and he tells him about Jesus out of Isaiah. And he believes, and he goes, remember, he says, where's some water so I can get baptized, man? This is amazing. And off he goes up north to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Out of that chapter, we began the Philip Project, which community groups, as we get back together, will continue to get back into the Philip Project. It's really simple, and actually, if you go on our website, you can just type in Philip Project under the blogs, and it'll come up and describe what it is. But basically, it's using the example of Philip. Wherever he went, and you could use others from the book of Acts, we just used Philip. Wherever he went, he preached the gospel, understanding that God is very intentional about what he does. He doesn't move us from one job to another, from one house to another, from one city to another without some intentionality. He's calling us. Remember, we said that Jesus isn't a priority, but he's the priority. He's not number one priority. He is the priority. He is our life. And so when we go to work, it's about Jesus. When we go home, it's about Jesus. We go to school, it's about Jesus. We go to a restaurant, it's about Jesus. We may eat there. We may work there. We may live here. We may study here, yes. But it's all about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. And so that's what Philip was scattered because of persecution. And so as he goes, wherever he goes, he talks about Jesus. And so we said, we want to be like Philip. And so we're going to begin to understand and identify who God has brought into our lives. And so we just ask people, begin to pray. And if you haven't done this, begin to pray. Who has God brought into my life that he wants me to share with? Family members, next door neighbors, co-workers, people I go to school with, people we recreate with, people that we have hobbies with. Who do I have regular contact with, relationships with, that God has said, hey, I've brought these people into your life so you could tell them the good news. The first step was, let's just begin to pray for them. Many of us didn't know our neighbor's name, so let's get to know our neighbors. Let's, first step, get to know your neighbors. Get to know them. Love them. Care for them. And then begin to pray for open doors. Begin to pray for a heart of love and compassion. Jesus said that he looked upon the crowds and said he had compassion. For they were like sheep without a shepherd. He looked at them and he felt compassion for them because they were lost. So we began to pray, God, give us a heart for our neighbors. Give us a heart for those that we work with. Stir our hearts with love. This isn't legalistic, God. This is love. This is sharing the greatest news in the world because we love them. That's why it hurt Paul so much. He loved. At one point, Paul said, if I could give my own salvation so that they could know Jesus, I would do that. He loved the people that he served. And so, God gives fruit through Crispus. Fourth, he gives him more fruit. It says, Sosthenes, remember, we see that Crispus was the leader of the synagogue, but down below, but at the last sentence we read, after he's before the proconsul, it says they beat Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Well, must have been after Crispus gave his life to Jesus, who started following, he's out, Sosthenes is in. But Sosthenes ended up giving his life to Jesus, because we read in 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Not a common name. And so what we have is, this is amazing how God works. They kick Paul out of the synagogue, basically, and then the leader of the synagogue comes to become a follower of Jesus. And the next guy comes in, Sosthenes, he gets beaten, and somewhere along the line, he gives his life to be a follower of Jesus. More fruit. And I think the encouragement there is, Paul, you look at Corinth and you see 750,000 immoral, wealthy, arrogant people, and you say, what? How is this possible? And God says, I'll show you how it's possible. I give you Sosthenes. Not only Sosthenes, I give you Crispus, two leaders of the synagogue that he was ran off, pushed away from. Is there somebody in your life, is there some that you say, there is absolutely no way that person will ever respond to Jesus positively? Is there something in your life where you just go, there's absolutely no way I'm ever going to be able to overcome this? Is there like a sin that you're struggling with and you're just saying, I can't, there's just, I've struggled with this my whole life, I'm never going to be able to overcome this? Whether that is fear, whether that is envy or jealousy, is there a bitterness and an unforgiveness that you just can't let go of? And I know for a fact there's guys in here, we struggle with pornography. And you live in shame and guilt and you just go, I have tried and I have tried and I have tried. God is a God who delivers. He does the impossible. It's understanding the power of the gospel. It's not a secret. We're going to talk more about this next week. But the gospel, the good news, the grace, is not just to get in to heaven. It's not just to get in the door. The gospel and grace is not just the key that unlocks eternal life. It is the room that you go into. It is the air that you breathe. It is everything. Most of the time we think, oh yes, we know we're saved by grace. And then once we're saved, we just got to work like crazy to stop doing all these bad things and start doing all these good things. It's not grace. That's works. Why so quickly do we fall back? What we saved by grace, we need to live in grace. So next week we're going to talk super plainly about how do we overcome? How do we overcome those sins that hold us so tightly? We sing the song last week, you know, Jesus breaks every chain. How does that happen? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle. And we sing it and we believe it and we want it, and yet so often we feel so powerless over the sin that grips us. It's grace. Truth will set you free. It's totally by God's grace. We don't have enough energy, enough skill, enough wisdom to do it on our own. God has got to set us free. Jesus has to set us free. And so he sets Sosthenes free from religion and sets him free in Christ. Sosthenes comes to know his Messiah. And the fifth thing that God does is God spoke to him. God uses his word, the word of God, to encourage Paul. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." God uses his word to encourage Paul, just like he uses his word today to encourage us. Corinth was a crazy place, and Paul was there for 18 months, and I'm sure every day was a battle. But we need to know and understand the word of God. We need to know and understand the truth. We need to know and understand God's character. We need to be able to stand confidently and say, this is not of God. This is of God. God will not. God will. Do we have that confidence and the understanding of God's character, who he is, and his promises? Do we have his word tucked away in our heart and in our head so that we can use it? Simple things like, who can separate us from the love of God? No one. Do we have that down from Romans 8? That we can set our hope in the grace that is to come from 1 Peter. Do we know these things? Do we have these little nuggets, as we call them? These truths that in the midst of a battle, in the midst of being dismayed and in despair, that we can say, oh, but truth. So they're not driven by our emotions and our circumstances, but we're driven by truth. That he will never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13. That he will always forgive us, 1 John 1. There's not going to be anything in our life that tempts us beyond what we can handle in him in 1 Corinthians 10. See, God promised him through his word. I'm with you. Don't fear. I am with you. No one's going to hurt you. No one's going to harm you. The word of God. We have got to be spending time in the word, folks. We've got to be hiding it in our hearts, saturated in it. We've got to know the character of God. We've got to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is good. And there's nothing he does that is not good. And that he is sovereign. That he is all powerful. And we see that in his word. Because he created the sun and the moon and the stars and sustains them and holds the water at shore's edge. Because he causes the grass to grow that the deer eat. He is sovereign and he has all knowledge. If he's sovereign and he has all knowledge and he's all good, don't you think he knows what's going on in your life? Doesn't that bring you comfort when you're looking at your Corinth and you're saying, I'm overwhelmed and I don't know what to do and how am I going to do this? There is a God who knows every hair on your head. He hasn't abandoned you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He has not forgotten you. Does he know? Yes, he knows. Does he know that deadline? He knows the deadline. And if that deadline is not met in the way that you think it should be met, when you think it should be met, it's because it's not the best for you. You may think it's the best. I may think it's the best. But God is saying, no, I am all good. And I know what is best for you. And what is best for you and what is best for me always is to be put in a place where we become more dependent on Him. To be put in a place where we cry out to Him. To be put in a place where He is our satisfaction. He is our only hope. That's what's good for us. When it says that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Next verse. So we can be conformed to the image of His Son. It doesn't mean we're always going to get the check in the mail. It doesn't mean we're going to get the promotion. It doesn't mean we're going to get the new car. It doesn't mean that, oh yeah, this happened, and so now I'm going to get an upgraded version. I dropped my iPhone and I broke it, and all things work together for good. Now I'm going to get a 5. I tried it. It didn't work. No, I'm just kidding. It means that we're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what's good. That's what's best. And so God encouraged Paul through community. He encouraged him by like-minded fellow servants, the church. He encouraged Paul through the fruit of ministry that he provided, the answer to prayer, demonstrating His power. He encouraged Paul through His word, through the promises of God and the character of God. One last thing. God also gave Paul the reason for why he was in Corinth. We're going to conclude with this. For I have many in this city who are my people. He gave Paul the reason that he was there. I have many in this city who are my people. Paul, this is not about you. This is not about your comfort. This is not about what you want to do or don't want to do. There are many people in this city that have yet to come to know me. And I've set them apart for that purpose. And I've chosen to use you, Paul. I've chosen to use the people of Remedy in the city of Lodi. Let me just tell you this. The gospel, the good news, the love of Jesus cannot terminate with us. The love of God cannot stop with us. The gospel cannot stop with us. If it stops with us, it's not the gospel. Because the gospel gives. As we have been forgiven, we forgive. As we have been shown grace, we give grace. If we have been shown mercy, we give mercy. As we have been given truth and understanding, we give truth and understanding. Because if the gospel terminates with us, oh, I'm saved, it's all good. Then it's about us. If we say that the gospel, God's love, God's grace terminates with us, that once we have it, it's okay if I don't go tell anyone else, what we're saying is that it's about us. But it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Why did Christ die on the cross? To glorify His Father out of obedience. Are we the beneficiaries of that? Yes. Because we believe on Him, we're saved. He did not die on the cross to save us from hell. Although we get saved from hell, He died on the cross to glorify His Father in heaven. He died on the cross because the Father in heaven wants a restored relationship with you and with me. That's why He died on the cross. We could say, hey, believe on Jesus so you don't go to hell. I think it's much better to say, believe on Jesus so you can be restored to your heavenly Father and walk with Him and know Him as He is originally intended in the garden. That we may know Him and be with Him and someday face to face and fully know Him when all things are made right. Yeah, we don't get to go to, we don't have to go to hell, and that's amazing. God's mercy and grace. But that puts all the attention on us, and it's not about us. God exists for His own glory, not for us. Remember, He created us. We didn't create Him. Super important to understand that. So the gospel cannot end with us because it's not about us. We exist for His glory. And how is He glorified? For more people coming into His presence. And so the only way that we can fulfill our purpose is by sharing that love, sharing that grace, and lifting up the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your love and Your grace this morning. Thank You that You love us. God, I thank You that it's not about us, that it's much bigger than us. God, we thank You for community this morning. We thank You for this church. We thank You for community groups that are starting this week. God, we pray that You would go before us, that in community we'd learn to encourage one another, be strengthened, stirred up, and sent out to a lost and needy city. God, we thank You that You will never leave us or forsake us, and that it's You who produce the fruit. God, we pray that as we are faithful to Your word, God, that many would come to know You in 2013. God, we pray for tens, hundreds to come and know You this year in Lodi. God, we ask that we are faithful that those who are caught up in religion might be able to shed that burden and come into relationship with You. We pray for those who are unchurched and have stayed far from Your bride, God, that You would stir hearts and that many would come to know You and that You would be glorified. God, we ask this morning for those in this room that may not have yet come into relationship with You, that You would stir their hearts. They might come into Your presence today and fulfill their purpose of bringing glory to Your name. That today might be that day. Today is the day of salvation. Just want to remind you that we have communion up front. As you come up and take a cracker and dip it in the juice, represents the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. And you're simply saying, I proclaim my faith in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for me. You're welcome to come up and take communion. There's people up here on the sides if you want to come up and pray. Maybe just have questions. Maybe just need to pray for understanding. I'd love to pray with you. And the carpets are just simply to come up and kneel and pray if you'd like to do that. But let's not leave this place without doing business with Jesus this morning. Let's lift His name up. Let Him do a work in our hearts and our minds this morning for His glory.